much for your ministry. Go to Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. Special thanks to Joy Rowan. Did a wonderful job decorating the auditorium, as always. So appreciate her time and talents in that area. That's the fourth time that I've announced the big gift to the building. And every time I have, well, first time was to the staff, then the budget committee, then the deacons, and now you. And every time I mention it, my breath just is taken away. I don't even know what to say after that. So what I should probably say is something like, if anybody else would like to give $100,000 towards the building, you can do that. But I usually lose track in praising the Lord there somewhere. And what I'm encouraged by is a couple things. The person that gave that to the building said, God laid this on my heart. You know, God is working in my life, working in my heart, and I really feel that he's directed me to do that. We met with the bankers last 2 weeks ago to talk about the extension of the mortgage. And one of the things that the bank tells us, and they tell us virtually every time we meet, is everybody at Super Road gives. Everybody. And they are used to dealing with organizations where you have two or three or maybe 10% really big givers, and nobody else really gives. Now, I don't know who gives what in the church, but the bank gets percentages. X percent gives, you know, this, and so-and-so does this. They don't get specifics or anything like that. But they always tell us, everybody at Super Road gives. And it's a great opportunity for us to say to them, that's because everybody at Super Road believes the gospel. We believe Jesus is the greatest gift, and therefore we believe he owns us and everything we have, and it's quite natural for us to be generous with our money just like we'd be generous with our time or anything else. And so it's a great way just to testify if the gospel truly changes everything, and I continue to be encouraged by that. As we look to the Gospel of Matthew, the first verse begins this way, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." I was going to wait to begin this study, but I wanted to begin here in December because of the Christmas narratives. A good opportunity for us to jump right into chapters 1 and 2. Also, concerning the main message of Matthew, I was going to make a lot of comments this morning, but I'm not going to do that. I'll postpone them until next week. And mainly, I want to deal with the genealogy. But let me just hit the main question that I think Matthew is going after, and we'll talk about it again a little bit more next week. The question of the people that Matthew is writing to is the question, is it worth it? And that's the same question you and I ask. The believers that Matthew are writing to are giving up a lot to follow Jesus. Now remember, Matthew is not just writing a biography about Jesus. This is not just my life and time with Jesus, and you know, here's a biography, here's some stories about Jesus. This is a real letter written to a real church. This is something like Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, written to an actual group of people in an actual place, in an actual time. And therefore, it's not just what does Matthew say about Jesus, it's why does Matthew say these things about Jesus to this group? What Matthew's writing is answering the question, is it worth it? The people are suffering for the gospel. Many of them are being kicked out of the synagogue, thrown out of their families. At this time in history, fathers would look at their children and say, if you follow that Christian teaching, you're no son of mine. Employers would look for every and all excuse to get rid of believing employees. The writer of Hebrews says that they have not yet resisted unto the shedding of blood, but be sure that would come someday. In his book, Under the Influence, Alvin Schmidt has one chapter that talks about persecution and martyrdom. And he describes just the unthinkable, things that I would not even describe to you from this pulpit. But babies being torn from their mother's arms, children beaten with sticks. Matthew's readers are asking this question, is it worth it? Is it really worth following Jesus? Now, you and I may not face the exact same things that the readers of the original letter are facing, but we still ask the same question. Is it worth bearing the shame of the cross? Is it worth my neighbors knowing that I'm a Christian if that's somehow going to tarnish me in their sight? Is it worth even waking up to come to worship service on my only day off? Is it worth taking the time to talk around the dinner table with my family? Is it worth opening a prayer over the food at a restaurant? Am I going to bear that shame? Am I going to give that time? Will I give that money in this area? Is it worth it? That's the question of this letter. And it's the same question that you and I are asking today. The very first way that Matthew answers this question, is it worth it, is a rather strange way. It's a genealogy. And as most of you know, it's just so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, and it goes on for 16 verses. Now, you and I, as believers in Christ, we claim the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of the true and living God, that every word God gives us in the Scripture is from His mouth. It's inspired. And then we come to a passage like this and we say, how can the Bible possibly be inspired? Why would God give us all this information here instead of just love one another or this is how you become a Christian? He talks about a genealogy. But when we put ourselves in the first century, we'll discover the true meaning of this genealogy and how this genealogy answers that question, is it worth it? Let me give you four things that this genealogy teaches us that really speaks to our faithfulness in Christ and why we should continue to follow Jesus. And the first thing is this. The first reason that we should follow Jesus is, number one, because we learn here, Jesus is going to make all things new. Very simple. Jesus is going to make all things new. I'll make a comment on this in just a minute. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, in our study on Romans, we've talked a lot about intertextuality. That is how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. And one of the principles we talked about in our evening service is that many times the New Testament authors will just kind of take a passage from the Old Testament, they'll take a line and they'll just insert it into the New Testament and they expect the reader to make that connection. For example, we've illustrated with the Declaration of Independence. In a conversation you may have with a coworker, you may say this. You may say, you can't discriminate in the workplace because all men are created equal. Now, you don't have to be an American to understand what that means. But if you are an American, you realize all men are created equal is taken right from the Declaration of Independence. And so as an American, because you understand American culture, because you understand the Declaration of Independence, you are in some ways blessed to understand the fuller meaning of that statement. And your coworker is not just making a moral statement to you. They're making a political statement. They're making a legal statement. They're telling you that the very foundation of what we believe as Americans is therefore no discrimination in the workplace. If you listen to one teenager talk to another and they're in tune with pop culture and things like that, they'll make phrases and statements that you can understand, but they both know you don't really understand, right? Because they'll take it from a document or perhaps a story or a movie that they know about, and you have no idea what that is. And so you can understand what they're saying, but there really is a deeper meaning going on. Matthew begins his gospel with what we'll call a Jewish echo. And what Matthew says in the first line, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, if you're a Jewish person and you're in tune with the Old Testament, this really begins to ring for this reason. Does anybody know what the Greek word for generation is here in this passage? You know what it is? It's the word Genesis. That's the Greek word. You know how Matthew begins his gospel? The book of what? Genesis. That's the literal Greek reading here of Matthew 1:1. Now, I've often wondered why Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And it's not because Matthew was the first book written. That would be James, maybe Galatians. But could it be possible that the early church put this first in the New Testament for this reason? Because it opens with the book of Genesis. And just like Moses gives us the first Genesis, Matthew, in a way, gives us the second Genesis. In fact, a Jewish reader would make this connection. This is the exact same phraseology as Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. Only Matthew says, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And so what is Matthew really saying about Jesus here? Jesus is the second who? He's the second Adam. This is the generation of Jesus Christ. And any Jewish reader in tune with the Old Testament would make this connection with the book of Genesis. In fact, you don't even have to know the Greek to understand this. When you read Matthew 1, 16 times it says, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot. You know that phrase is found 52 times in the book of Genesis? Matthew chapter 1 is patterning itself after, in some ways, the book of Genesis. And what does Moses do in the book of Genesis? He makes an ascending line up to the Messiah. And what does Matthew do? Kind of a descending line to the Messiah. And so a reader that's in tune with the Old Testament realizes that Matthew is making a play off the book of Genesis. And just like when you and I say all men are created equal, every American gets that. When Matthew says the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, all Jewish ears are in tune with that. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And this is exactly what Romans 5 talks about. Talks about the offensive one, death reign, that's Adam. But then life came through Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is the Son of God. Right away, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of all things. Everything that we lost in the fall through Adam, we regain in Jesus Christ. And this theme is carried out throughout Matthew. He's casting out demons. Jesus calms the winds and the waves. He's saving people from their sins. He's restoring relationships. All these things that we lost in Adam, we regain in Jesus Christ. And so the very first thing the genealogy teaches us, Jesus is making all things new. And commenting on Jesus as the second Adam, one British writer tells a story about a sculptor who was very pleased with his work. Made a fine statue, looked good in the town square. The subject of the statue was a man who became well known for organizing Coast Guard activities. Became famous when he risked his life to save a boatload of people caught off the shore. Town was grateful and commissioned this statue. Took no time at all before the trouble came to town. The next summer, a noisy group of kids went through Main Street, vandalized the street, broke windows, shouted rude words at the residents, and in the process, they attacked the statue. Threw paint on the statue, threw rocks at it, turned it over, jumped on it, and in no time at all, it was smashed to pieces. The town council pondered what action they would take. Determined not to be beaten, they wanted the sculptor to make an exact replica of the statue. But the sculptor objected. He had a better idea. He would remake the statue all right, but with a much tougher material, and it would look better too. He wasn't just going to use this opportunity to put things back as they were. He would use this opportunity to make things even better than they were. And so it is with God. In the first Genesis, God created man and man fell. But in the second Genesis, the second beginning, the second Adam was made of the much tougher material. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew presents Jesus as the Redeemer of all things. And just like we lost all in Adam, we gain all back in Christ. Jesus came to reclaim the world. And that's why we're going to see in the book of Matthew where he's going to heal the sick, raise the dead, heal mental illness, cast out demons, even calm the winds and the waves. He's redeeming all things. The readers are asking this question, is it really worth following Jesus? And Matthew begins by saying, not only is it worth following Jesus, but you are following the one who is redeeming all things unto himself. This plan is much bigger than you. Second thing he wants us to see is this, and it's just that. Number one, he's reclaiming all things. Number two, we see here that we have a much bigger purpose than just ourselves. A much bigger purpose than just ourselves. Students of Matthew tell us that there's a theme that goes throughout the book. They call it the particular and the universal. And what they mean by that is this. In some verses, Jesus is very concerned with Israel, particularly Israel. But in other passages, he's concerned with the whole world. Remember Matthew 10 when Jesus says, he says, only go to the lost sheep of Israel. That's very particular. He's concerned about Israel. But then at the end of the book, he says what? Go ye into, Mike preached on this, all nations. And so God is concerned about Israel, but he's also concerned about the world. That's reflected right here in the first verse. The Bible says the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? Son of David, son of who? Abraham. Now lock those two figures in, David and Abraham. David here represents the particular. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you find that David is the warrior king of Israel. He is the one that would usher in that golden age for Israel, the one that will sit on the throne of Israel. But Abraham represents that universal promise where God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall what? All nations be blessed. David is particular. Abraham is universal. And here's what we need to learn from this. God never intended to save Israel from the world. He never did. Rather, he intended to save the world through Israel. This will change the way you view your neighbors. It'll change the way you view your coworkers. God did not just want to save Israel from the world. He wanted to save the world through Israel. Remember Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus says, you are the what? You are the light of the world. Who's he talking to there? He's not talking directly to you and I. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And then he says, you are the light of the world. I've saved you so that your light might glow. And therefore, the rest of the world will glorify the Father. Has it ever occurred to you that God has saved you for a purpose much greater than yourself? And a lot of us, when we view the gospel, we say things like, yeah, God has saved me to get me to heaven. Well, there's no question that's true. God has saved me so I don't sin anymore. No question, that's true. But we find in the book of Matthew that God has saved you for a much bigger purpose than that. He is not just rescuing you from the world. He wants to rescue the world through your ministry, through you being salt, through you being light. And as they're thrown out of synagogues and as they're thrown out of families, Jesus will look at them and say, don't you see you're the light of the world? You are the ones God has saved to go out and share the good news. And so we learn here we have a much bigger purpose. Number three, not only is the Lord going to renew all things, not only do we reflect that message, third thing we see is that he calls them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we could talk a lot about the genealogies, the difference between Matthew and Luke. Matthew, of course, talks about the Joseph's line. Luke talks about Mary's line, and that's why they're a little bit different. Notice Matthew in verse 17 breaks them up this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David until the carrying away of Babylon are 14. And from the carrying of Babylon until Christ are 14. So he gives you three groups of 14. 14, 14, 14. Why would Matthew do that? There's only one reason Matthew would give you a grid to remember these. You know what it is? Because he expected those in the first church to actually memorize these names. Now, I know you may not find your life verse, you know, verse 6, David begot Jesse, who begot Solomon. That's not going to be your life verse. But that was a verse the early church was probably supposed to memorize. And they would memorize these in groups of, as it says here, 14. 14 here, 14 here, 14 here. That's a memory mechanism for the early church. That's how important this genealogy is. That's how important it is that somebody in the first century would be able to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, that when they went to their father and their father said to them, if you're going to follow the Christ, you are no son of mine, that they'd be able to turn around and say, let me give you the lineage, Dad. 14, 14, 14. He is the Son of God. You need to put your faith in him too. This meant volumes to the early church to demonstrate that the Son of God is actually the one that's been prophesied out of the Old Testament. Now, here's where it gets very interesting. Verses 1 through 11, and I didn't read all those names, but they're all furnished from the Old Testament. But verses 12 through 16, you will not find in the Old Testament. And so here's the million-dollar question. Where did Matthew get those names? Did Matthew just pull them out of the air, or did he have a source for finding out the lineage of Jesus Christ? Now, let's kind of work up to this question, if we can, or answer. First of all, I would suggest to you that a lot of the names you find, if not all of those, from after the carrying away of Babylon, were found in a public record. All of the names in Israel were found in the public record at the temple. If you wanted to know your lineage and who you were from, you would simply go to the temple, go to the records room. It was like their town hall. And you could find out who your father was, who his father was, who his father was. You could chase it right back to the Old Testament. If you read Josephus, who was one of the Jewish historians from the first century, he begins his autobiography this way. He says, "I present our family as found in the public records. To those that try to slander us, I wish much joy." How could Paul say, "I am of the tribe of Benjamin"? There is only one way. He could demonstrate that at town hall. There's all kinds of ancient documents that tell us that Jewish people would go to the temple to get their public records. Julius Africanus, one of the church fathers, tells that Herod tried to burn some of those records to change his own lineage. When Matthew writes this genealogy, when he says so-and-so begot so-and-so that begot so-and-so, there's no debate here. This is not speculation. This is not Matthew saying, "Boy, I really think he's the Son of God." He can write this emphatically, objectively, because the same information is found in the public records. In Matthew 21:9, the crowd will cry, "Jesus, Hosanna, Son of David." How could they possibly say Son of David? You want to know why? Everybody knew he was the Son of David. You could find it where? In the public records. Now, why were these public records kept so clean? Number one, the Jewish people wanted to show the purity of their bloodline. Number two, they wanted to maintain the priestly record, which, by the way, was restored by Ezra. And number three, the Romans encouraged them to do this for purposes of taxation. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, if Jesus could demonstrate he was the Son of God objectively, verifiably, how do you know those records weren't doctored up? How do you know that they didn't go to the town hall there, change the records to make it look like he was from the Son of David? Well, there's two reasons this is highly unlikely. Number one, these records were heavily guarded. We don't have time to look at it, but if you go back and look at Ezra chapter 2, there are some that tried to find their name in the registry, some priests, and they were not allowed to serve in the priesthood because their name was not found. It could not be added after the fact. Number two, it was the very enemies of Jesus that were in charge of keeping the records. It's not like Peter and Nathaniel worked, you know, in the back room and doctored up the documents. It's the Sanhedrin that's keeping watch over the temple where the records are found. And so fraud is not only unlikely, it's impossible. Now, here's where it gets very interesting. Stick with me. In 70 AD, the Romans sacked Jerusalem. All of you know this. They left no stone unturned. Jesus predicted that. They demolished the temple. They killed everyone in their way. They burned the entire temple and most of Jerusalem. And in this attack, the Romans burned and destroyed every single record that was found in the temple. And I say all that to say this. Wake up and listen to one thing, if you would. That's why today there is no accurate record of any Jewish person tracing their roots back to David or Abraham. A Jewish person today cannot trace their roots that way objectively because all the records are destroyed in 70 A.D., And my point is simply this. In God's providence, Jesus Christ is the last verifiable son of David. He's the last verifiable claim to the throne of David. And according to the Old Testament, in order to be the Christ, in order to be the King of the Jews, you had to trace your lineage back to the seed of David. That's why, as we open the service with, Matthew 1 talks about the Son of David. Revelation 22, Son of David. These are bookends in the New Testament. You and I know all kinds of prophecies in the Bible. You know about Jesus hanging on a cross and dying. You know about him being born in Bethlehem. But if you read through the Old Testament, the Son of David is the prominent of all these. This is probably the one that sticks out most. I believe this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees were so frustrated with Jesus. Because he fit the profile. All the Pharisee had to say was this, to discredit Jesus. All they had to say is, don't follow him. He's not one of David's sons. He's not from the lineage of David. But none could do that because it was demonstrable there in the public record. And by the way, that's why, once again, you find in verse 19, it even comes out, Joseph, talks about Joseph, who is also in that lineage. And so when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, they did more than just destroy the temple. They destroyed any possibility than anyone other than Jesus Christ being the rightful heir to the throne of David. Let me just make a point here about biblical faith. there are two wrong views of faith, and just food for thought. Some people follow rationalism and some people follow existentialism, okay? Rationalism teaches this. Rationalism teaches that you can reason your way all the way to the truth. That if you look at the evidence and you sniff out history enough, you can reason your way all the way to the truth. It doesn't take any faith. Reason can get you all the way there. On the other end of the spectrum, we have existentialism. Existentialism teaches that reason is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the evidence is. You simply take a leap of faith. And so you just believe just for the sake of believing. But Matthew here doesn't want us to follow either of those options. Matthew does not want us to be rationalistic. He doesn't want us to say we can reason our way all the way to believing in Jesus, nor does he make us existential. He's not saying skip over the evidence and just believe. Matthew is teaching us this. He's teaching us, number one, the evidence cannot take you all the way there. It takes faith. Nevertheless, there are very good reasons to believe in Jesus Christ. When people ask you, why do you believe in Jesus? In the first century, when the Father looked at the Son and said, why would you possibly follow the Son of God? He did not say, because I've reasoned my way to him. Nor would he say, because I've taken this leap of faith. He would say, there are very good reasons to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he would go through a lineage like this. The last point is this. The last point is, we're encouraged by this. We are saved by grace alone, saved by grace alone, by grace alone. Look at some of the women, and then let's look at some of the men. Real quick, verse 3 talks about Tamar, the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. And you remember in the Old Testament, Tamar tricks Judah. Years later, she disguises herself as a prostitute, tricks him into having an affair. Two sons are born. Both are found in this lineage, by the way. Incest, immorality, lying, and they're still found in a lineage of Christ? How about Rahab, a professional prostitute, lying to the government officials, and yet we also find her in this lineage of Christ? You talk about Ruth in verse 5, a Moabitess. Lot has incest with his daughter. It's recorded in the book of Genesis, and the eldest was Moab. Sworn enemies of the Jew. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, they shall never enter into the congregation of the Lord. And yet she is also found in a lineage of Christ. Bathsheba's husband was Uriah the Hittite, who went out to war for the nation. David commits adultery with this woman. She becomes pregnant. She becomes part of that cover up there. The son's life is taken as a result of the chastening of God. And we also find her in this lineage. You know what all four of these women have in common? Number one, they're all women. Number two, they're all Gentile. And number three, they all have very questionable histories. Now, if you just consider the men, Abraham and Isaac both pass off their wives as sisters to get out of trouble. That's very spiritual of them. Jacob steals a birthright from his brother. That's very neighborly. Judas commits adultery with his daughter-in-law, but don't blame him too much. He thought she was a prostitute. These are not very good people. David commits adultery and kills a man. Solomon has 1,000 wives. Enough said, right? They draw his heart into adultery and into idolatry. Solomon writes a love song that says, I love you more than all my other wives, right? All of these people in the lineage of Jesus Christ, they are unqualified to be in the lineage. They are there by the grace of God. And here's the question I have for you. If Jesus is not ashamed to associate with this cast of characters, isn't it true that he won't be ashamed to associate with us? If God is not ashamed of these, he will not be ashamed of me. And on that last day, when I put my faith in him, when I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and I stand before, he will not be ashamed of me. These are saved by grace. They are in the lineage of by grace. And we become Christians by grace. And I add this. If God can make sense of a family tree like this, one that has all kinds of sin and all kinds of errors and judgment, and all, you got incest and immorality and some of the worst things that would be named, if God can make sense of that, he can make sense of the mess in my life. and all that I've done in my past, all the sin that I've committed, all the bad decisions I've made, if I give my heart to Christ, can't he use that for his purpose? Not only to use it in his perfect plan, but even to use it in my life. The last thought I give you is this. If God is not ashamed to name us, how could we possibly be ashamed to name him? I take you back to the father that kicked the son out of the house. Happened all over ancient Israel in the first century. If you follow the Jesus, you are no son of mine. And that son is put in a position, and he's asking this question, is it really worth it? And after reading a lineage like this, he would have to say, if the Son of God is not ashamed to name me, I will not be ashamed to name him publicly. Let's close with prayer.